Psalm 19. I love the Psalms. I don't know if you knew that about me. There's a lot of memories and experiences and lessons that God has taught me through the book of Psalms. We know that Jesus himself was a man of the Psalms, which makes me happy. Many of the men who I read and, you know, church history, you know, great heroes of the faith, were just immersed in the Psalms. And it's poetry, right? I know we're teaching through a number of Psalms, and there's a sense in which there's a danger of sometimes of dissecting a poem. I don't think it's designed for that. But the psalm ahead of us is a well-known psalm, a favorite psalm of many. Matter of fact, I came across a lot of quotes that have C.S. Lewis being quoted. C.S. Lewis, the author of Chronicles of Narnia, a Christian apologist, and he said this about Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is the greatest poem in the Psalter as well as the greatest lyric ever written in history. What a statement. What a statement. A lot of people think that Psalm 19 is just a condensed version of Psalm 119. If you're familiar with that psalm, it's the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. It's roughly, I forget how much longer than the book of 2 Timothy, just one chapter. It has 176 verses, and out of those 176 verses, 174 of them reference specifically the Word of God. I always like tell middle schoolers, I'm like, go read Psalm 119 and come back and tell me the two verses that don't have any specific mention of the Word of God, and I'll give you a candy bar. And really, it's just my like a stab at, like, it's so long, you're going to be reading the Bible quite a bit. So I'm kind of like tricking them into trying to find those two verses. But with all of that said, I'm grateful to have the opportunity to come before you and to preach on this great little psalm. And since its reputation goes far before us, I think the appropriate thing to do is to pray. So would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we confess that the word of man is small and fleeting, that our word, Lord, is quickly fading like the grass. But Lord, we know and we have faith to believe in our hearts that your word is unfading, never failing, perfect and true. And so, Lord, I just ask now by the power of your Spirit, through the agency of your word, to make us into people who agree with creation, who join in with the songs being sung above, that we'd sing of your glory, and that we proclaim of your handiwork. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. I was 18. The summer before college, I was working for a couple weeks at a Christian camp near Yosemite in California. And my friend was there with me, and we had a day off, and so we decided to take a day trip up to Yosemite, and it was a really fun day. If you haven't been there, I challenge you to try to take a trip there. But we were seeing waterfalls and hikes, and a big part of that trip was really feeding the squirrels, even though there's signs everywhere, don't feed the squirrels. Man, they're like, they walk up to your feet. Like, these squirrels are, like, conditioned by the tourists. Anyways, we saw even a bear or two, and we were just having the best day ever. But the best part of the day came when, towards the end of the day, dusk was coming, sunset was coming, and we drove up to the tallest point where you're able to drive. And we're looking across this huge expanse of just, you know, trees and walls of rock. And I remember looking across the valley, and I see this little light kind of like sparking at me, and it's like some random rock climber way out there in the middle of nowhere doing Morse code with people. So I had some guy, and he was like telling him, like, my name is Aaron. I don't know how to do Morse code, but something like that, right? And we're sitting there hanging out. We had a little bit of a, you know, hodgepodge dinner put together, and before I know it, it was dark. And again, we're just hanging out, talking, and it was almost as if it was the first time I've ever seen the stars. But I look up, and to my amazement, with my mouth open, I just beheld the sight before me. And a matter of fact, there was a lot of people there that night. I think it was supposed to be a really clear night to stargaze. But you know, I grew up in a small town where there wasn't a lot of light pollution. I'm used to seeing the Milky Way. I've seen really starry nights, but still in my memory, etched forever, this vision of looking at the stars and being in utter and complete awe. And there's a man not too far who had a little starlight, and he was pointing out some things, doing some astronomy, and I remember the stark contrast, the difference in perspective of how he said over and over and over again how great the universe is, how incredible is the cosmos. But the Christian, the God-fearer, doesn't just give credence to the cosmos, to the creation, it speaks of its creator. And so that moment etched in my mind is not necessarily a moment of how small I feel, but of the greatness of the creator who made it. And that's the awe and the significance of what Psalm 19 is leading us towards. That when you stand before a beautiful rushing waterfall, when you see Mount Rainier on a perfect sunny day, when you are in the middle of nowhere and you stare at the stars, the message is this: there's a creator, and he's speaking, and he wants you to know him. You know, I mentioned that Psalm 19 is poetry, and it seems weird to rip out a propositional truth from poetry, but if you're someone who likes main points, and if there's someone here who just wants that one thing to take away, here's my challenge to you in Psalm 19. Here's really what the psalmist is getting us towards. Really simple. God reveals himself to us in order that we may worship and glorify him. God is literally giving revelation. He is revealing himself to us so that we can know him. And so if you leave this morning, know this one thing. Your creator, he wants you to know him. He's literally singing a song night and day, pouring forth speech so you would know him. Now, most people break up the psalm in either two sections or three sections. If you break it up in two sections, most people understand verses 1-6 being God's revelation to us through his world, through the skies, through nature, through creation. And verses 7-14, we're going to see how God reveals himself or God's revelation through his word. It's a good outline. But some have noted and added David's response, the psalmist, in verses 11-14. And so, can see how verses 1-6 is God's revelation through his world, and verses 7-11 provide God's revelation through his word, and verses 11-14 being God's revelation to the worshiper. And since all good sermons have three points, we'll take the latter approach, right? So if you want an easy way to remember what we're talking about, how God is revealing himself to us, here it is. We need to look up, we need to look out, and we need to look in. Look up, look out, look in. I went a little long first service, so let's begin. First points, God's revelation in his world. So we need to look up. Begins with the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. So there's three things that creation is proclaiming. Three things in this first little six verses that we should put our attention to. One, that creation proclaims loudly and constantly. Second, that creation preaches universally. Thirdly, that creation preaches or proclaims insufficiently. So the first thing, creation proclaims loudly. The verbs in verse 1, declare and proclaims, are not just a normal talking verb. It is a verb to talk about how it is loud and obnoxious. And imagine if you are on the freeway and stuck in traffic and those people right above you on the high passes and they have signs that say, like, end nuclear war or veto this president, right? It is right there for you to see. You are proclaiming, you are testifying. In the same way, the skies, the stars, the sun, loudly, not by a whisper, but by a proclamation. And what are they proclaiming? What is so loudly being proclaimed? Well, a few things. One, that God exists. That is the natural indication of what David is trying to point us towards. That something, when we look at Yosemite, when we look at the stars, when we look at Rainier, is that there's a creator. That's why the hymn writer writes this: "What though nor real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbs be found, in reason's ears they all rejoice, and they utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made me is divine." Creation is loudly saying, I've been made by the Creator. It is pointing us towards the greatness of God, but more than just God exists, as obvious as that is, it is that God is powerful. If you go over just a few pages if you want, the book right before the Psalms is the book of Job. I know it looks like Job, but it's really just Job in Hebrew. There's a few more vowels there. But in chapters 37 and 38, we get this beautiful picture of God's power. When he comes to Job, where Job kind of is at the end of himself and starts getting a little silly, God comes to him, and here's just a picture of God's power in creation. I'll just read a few things. He says this. This is the Lord speaking. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who shut in the sea with its stores when it burst out from the womb? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or have seen the storehouses of the hail? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth?" Job 38. You know, if you gave me like all the perfect cut pieces and perfectly well-executed instructions, and you even like showed me how to do it, and you told me to make a birdhouse, I guarantee you that I'll make a mistake. The Lord didn't gift me with like handy hands, right? It's not me. But compare God's work and the whole earth and what he's made and all the billions and this sermon was really fun to prepare for, especially this first point, of just reading all these things about the location of the sun and the temperature of the body and why Jupiter is the biggest planet and all of the speed and the distance and the light years and all of these things, which all just so loudly are screaming and proclaiming that God is powerful. The leaves are back. They came back. With it, a lot of pollen. But more than just God exists and God is powerful, that God is creative. So you just stare in the beauty of flowers. You know, I love in Genesis 2 when it's talking about the sixth day of creation, how God, he made some trees that were good for fruit and some that were just pleasing to the eye. See, God in his infinite wisdom and love simply just made things because they are beautiful. You want to know why? Because God is beautiful. You see, creation, when you stare and you look at this, it is a loud song. It is like when you like go to a loud concert and someone calls you in the middle of the concert and you try to answer the phone and they can't hear a word and you can't hear a word because the song that is being played on the stage is so, it is like that. It is loudly proclaiming, hey, there is a creator. He's powerful. He's creative. He's kind. But not only is it preaching loudly, it is preaching universally. And this is where David picks up a little bit more in verses 2 and 3. He says this, "Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals the knowledge." In Hebrew, it's literally the idea of a spring coming, bubbling up from the earth, ever flowing, constantly going, night and day, 24/7, this song goes out, verse 4, "Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world." So we have this constant song being loudly proclaimed, going all over the earth. And in verse 4, David introduces the highest part of the heavens. What is that? The sun. And so he's using imagery here, right? It's a poem. Don't forget that. And so he mentions how the sun goes into its tent every night, right? But in the morning, it's just like a bride who's waking up on the day to get married. He's excited to go get his bride. Just like a well-trained athlete who knows he's going to win, who's excited to go and compete. The sun every single day comes up, and here's what it says. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You know, my wife and I, we bought our house about 5 years ago, and we had some really bad advice given to us. They're like, you know, in the Pacific Northwest, you don't really need air conditioning. It only gets hot like a couple weeks during the summer. Lies from the pit of hell is what that is. There's so many days I'm like, why did we not get it? And we had the option to. We're like, oh, you know, the extra cost. We don't need that. Still to this day, man. Have you ever felt that those times where you're at the beach or you're out working and that sun is just piercing down on you, beating down? Reminds you of that little children's story between like the battle between the sun and the rain or the clouds. But what David is trying to say here is that the sun, no one can escape it. Everyone has to see it. And so the thing about God's revelation and nature is that I might not be able to speak with someone who only speaks Chinese, but the both of us can hear and see this message. That creation has a creator and that he's powerful. But yeah, you sit there in your mind, you're like, I know a lot of people who look at Rainier and say, I don't believe in God. Just like the night I was looking at that star, is this guy didn't point to the awesomeness and the beauty of a creator. And so it's helpful to know, what does Scripture say about that? If this message, which is so loud, which is universal, that everyone can hear it, why is it then that people don't believe? And this is where the Apostle Paul picks up in Romans 1, and he's actually quoting Psalm 19. He says this in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness," listen, "suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Here it is. "So that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So really what I'm talking about here in theology in verses 1 through 6 is what we refer to as general revelation. General revelation is enough to leave men without excuse because they have seen this universal message that is being poured forth night and day. And the problem is not that the message is faulty. It is that men have suppressed the truth. So Paul would actually later say in Romans 1:25 that I call this verse the worst exchange. That men have exchanged the truth for God for a lie and have worshipped the creature instead of the creator. Which is why Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart there is no God." General revelation teaches us this, that no one is without excuse. Everyone can hear and see this message of God's glory. Now, do me a favor. Keep your finger on Psalm 19 and turn with me to Acts chapter 14, because undoubtedly when we hear this, that men are without excuse, we begin to question the character and the nature of God. And so in Acts 14, it's a really interesting passage where Paul and Barnabas, they're on a missionary journey in Lystra, and they heal a lame man, and he starts walking around, and these people in Lystra are like, whoa, you guys are like Zeus, and they start looking at Paul and Barnabas like they're deity-like, right? And so this is where we see in Acts 14:14, The Apostle Paul says this, "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you saying these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" Key verse right here. "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." God has done good to all men by giving forth this song of creation. And so the application, really what I'm saying here, is this. The point of general revelation, the point of this beautiful loud song is simple, that you should seek God. That you should come to know this God who is pouring forth this song, who is good by sending you the rain and allowing your hearts to be full. So the message is universal. There's no one without excuse. But thirdly, it preaches insufficiently. So the psalmist here gives us an oxymoron. He brings up a paradox of silent acoustics. Again, look down with me at verse 3. "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." Now, there's a song being sung. There's a message. It says in verse 2 that there's speech, that it reveals knowledge. But there's no such thing, really, as a silent acoustic. And so I liken what the psalmist is saying here to a lot like listening to classical music or jazz. Although there are no words, there are themes and there's things we see and we know something is being communicated. Although we might not know the exact precise nature of it, we do know that something is being communicated. In C.S. Lewis' book, The Magician's Nephew, these characters in the story find themselves in a formless, cold, dark world. And as they're kind of exploring, they begin to hear a song. And as the song gets closer, they all just start listening, because it's such a song that you can't help but just stand there and listen. And they notice that when the pitch of the song goes up, they see in the horizon mountains begin to form. And when they hear the song go down in pitch, they see valleys and the sea being formed. And really what it is a picture, what C.S. Lewis is doing, of Aslan singing creation into existence as Christ himself by the power of his word, who sings this song. You know, there's a reason why three of the four gospel writers mention this story where the disciples are in a boat and a big storm comes by and Jesus is sleeping. And they shake Jesus violently, which I think they did. Like, "Don't you even care? We're going to die." And Jesus is like, "Oh, you mean this little thing that I created by the power of my word? Peace be still." Jesus, the Lord of creation, who speaks creation into existence. Yet as powerful as it is, it has no words. We need something more. Which is why David transitions to special revelation from the word of God. But before we get there, my next point, I realize that the context of this psalm is talking about the skies and the glory of God and his revelation to us. But let me just to interject a few comments, I think, that are important for Christians to remember with the doctrine of creation. The first is this: Christians should be leading the fight on creation care. God has commissioned his image bearers, how much more than his image bearers of his son, to take the cultural mandate given in Genesis 1 to subdue and to take care of the earth. And I realize here that some might interpret this to be a political statement, but rather, I want to make a theological statement that we should care about the beautiful creation that God has given us. But secondly, to avoid the danger of seeing the creation as the end means. We do not worship creation. We know that in Genesis 1:1, that In the beginning, God created. Before there was time, before there was space, before there was Mount Rainier, there was God, self-sufficient, living in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So although we're grateful for creation and we seek to be good servants and steward the earth that God has given us, we do not worship the earth. As why John Piper in his book, The Pleasures of God, says this: the glory of creation and the glory of God are as different as the love poem and the love, the painting and the landscape, the ring and the marriage. It would be a great folly and a great tragedy if a man loved his wedding band more than he loved his bride. So ultimately, the beauty of God's creation should stir our hearts to worship him. In all forms of God's revelation to us, whether that be through nature, his word, or the incarnation of his son, here's the message: that God is revealing himself to you, that you may worship him, that you may glorify him. And so David abruptly, or it seems abrupt to us anyway, goes from meditating on the skies and the sun to immediately switching topics to the law of the Lord. In verse 7, he says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now imagine you are in a marriage where you can only use nonverbals. Imagine being employed at your job and you couldn't actually use communication, couldn't use email, couldn't use words. You can only use, I think, like what, three faces, like surprise, happy, sad, I don't know. You wouldn't get much done. You couldn't actually know somebody, which is interesting. Do me a favor. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of what? God. Now look what it says in verse 7. The law of the what? The Lord. See, in verse 1, David uses the most common Hebrew term for God, which is the term El. But in verse 7 through 14, seven times he mentions Yahweh. David, by his own words, is making, and this is what I love about poetry. You don't even have to say propositional truths. You can just do it by the poetry. Creation can only help us know God generally speaking, El. But to know God by his covenant name, to know him personally, it is only revealed by his word. And so David here gives us a picture, verses 7 through 9, if you want a little practice of Hebrew parallelism, gives us a number of nouns, adjectives, and verbs, which are all moving us in the same direction towards the same general point. And I don't have tons of time. I mean, someday I'd love to just to spend a sermon on verses 1 through 6, another sermon on 7 through 11, another sermon on 12 through 14, but you guys would hate me if I did that. So we're not going to do that. So what I'm going to have to do is just kind of show us how all of these, you know, synonymous nouns, synonymous adjectives, synonymous verbs in the life of David are moving us towards something. They're moving us towards something. And so let me begin by just doing a small exposition of verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now that word law, some of us, when we hear that word, we might think of a few things. One, we might think of, we know that that word is Torah in Hebrew, which maybe we think of the first five books of Moses, or maybe we think of the Ten Commandments, or maybe we think of just legislation in general. But that word law really has a broader context than just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Really, if you look at all of the different nouns used to describe the law, if you look with me, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. So David gives six different nouns all describing the same thing. And so if I can just be very quick and summarize all of what David is trying to say here. In essence, the Torah, the law, the precepts of God, it's a comprehensive term for God's revealed will. God, through his word, has revealed his will for us. How to know him, how to worship him, what is redemption, right? Imagine if we just didn't have the Bible at all, but we look at creation like, man, there has to be a creator. But we have no idea what he's like. Is he a mean God? Is he a loving God? Does he want us to do things for us, for him? And so ultimately we see that in Scripture, the law of God is something that is revealing his perfect will. Romans 12:2 is a great verse to agree with this idea. And so ultimately, here's what I want to say about all of these nouns: the law, testimony, precepts, commandments, ordinances, is that they show us the practical purpose of revelation. And what is that practical purpose? To bring God's will to bear on the hearer and to invoke reverence, trust, and well-founded obedience. Again, Psalm 119 uses these words just interchangeably: law, precepts, commands, you know, ordinances, just over and over and over again. So the law of the Lord, and then he goes on to describe what the law, what the ordinances, what are the precepts like. So these adjectives he gives, he says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. I remember hearing John MacArthur talking about this word perfect, and he said, you know, he's going to do this great word study. So he gets out all these lexicons, and he's doing all this studying and this research to get this idea of what does it mean to be perfect. And he does all this work to come to the conclusion that perfect means perfect. But to maybe just add a few thoughts here. The idea of perfect here for the Hebrews, in Hebrew, for the Jews, was not perfect in the sense that it's imperfect, but really perfection means completeness, it means wholeness, which is why the Jews have always maintained, which is they've never struggled with the inerrancy of their Bible because it's perfect, because it's complete, which means that we do not have to add to it, we do not have to subtract from it, right? We see that even in the New Testament, that God's word, it has everything that you could want from God, from this creator who's made everything. He has revealed his will in his word. And so to my brothers and sisters who love nature, who love to worship in nature, I'm with you. I love standing before an ocean and just glorifying in the greatness of our God. Let me add, don't go to be with God alone without this. It's not enough to just go to creation. God is speaking through his word. It's perfect. It's complete. And so lastly, he gives us a few number of verbs that revive the soul. They make wise the simple. Verse 8, rejoice the heart. They enlighten the eyes. It endures forever. Do you notice for a second, have we got any OCD people, some people who are good at observation, do you notice how there is six nouns, six adjectives? But then in verse 9, where you kind of expect the parallelism to agree with the sixth verb, he just says endures forever. I'm like, what the heck, bro? I want my sixth verb here. It's missing. But David here, the first four verbs contrast what the word of God does for the hearer. And the last verb is what the word of God is in itself. But again, remember with me, that this is poetry. That's just some propositional truth that he's saying. And so it's, imagine David, he's writing about this, and he's writing that the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It transforms the soul. He's marveling in the goodness of God, and it's almost like he has to pause. And in verse 10, he adds this little bridge verse. He says this, more to be desired than gold. Better than money and honey, as I like to say. You know, if honey represents the good life, the having a nice yard, a good house, nice, well-manicured life, vacations, trips, the HGTV life, as I like to call it, right? If that's what honey represents, and gold represents the amassing of those things, what David is communicating is this. That when we realize the benefits of God's word, that it literally transforms my soul. It restores my eyes. When I see the benefit of this book in my life, I desire it more than any of those things that money can give me. That's a hard word. Because oftentimes we don't live as if this book is better than shooting par. Calvin puts it like this. In short, the sense is that we do not esteem the law as it deserves. We do not esteem the law as it deserves if we do not prefer it to all the riches of the world. If we are once brought thus highly to prize the law, it will serve effectually to deliver our hearts from the love of gold and silver. And so after David gives us the bridge verse in verse 10, he ends by giving us our sixth verb. He adds this, moreover, by them your servant is warned. And added to that, in keeping them there is great reward. It reminds me of Proverbs. Proverbs again and again and again is warnings. My son, heed my words. You know, don't go down this way. You know, don't let sinners entice you. There's this warning and warning, but yet there's promise that your life will generally go in a better direction if you obey this word, if you keep it close to your heart. And so, folks, I'll be honest. Like, I struggled really hard of how to apply this next point. I'll tell you why. Because the application just seems so obvious, doesn't it? Again, this is poetry. He's not going to just spell it out for us. It's almost like he's just naturally leading us to the right understanding that God's law is perfect. It restores you. It's good for your soul. It's so much better than money. He doesn't have to say it, does he? But what's the application? Read your Bible. Cherish the Word of God. And we should love this book. Right, there's a sense in which, though, that can be hard for a pastor to say, because we say it a lot, read your Bible. And there's a sense in which you can interpret that as like, you're right, I don't read my Bible enough, you're right, I care more about these things, and so I'm going to try really hard this week, and I'm going to try to get back into my reading program, you're right, I'm not a good Bible reader. And we interpret that just as some guilt trip. But do you see how David here is not like he's trying to force his kids to eat their vegetables that they don't want to eat. He's speaking about it in such a beautiful way that he's just naturally leading us without having to say it, that I want this. This is good for me. Do you see how that's a little different than me just telling you to get back on your Bible reading program? You know, Jonathan Edwards has been a really helpful person to me as a pastor as I read about what some of the things he said after the revivals in the 18th century. And in essence, Jonathan Edwards is really interesting because he talks about what is a true work of the Spirit and what is a non-work of the Spirit. You see, imagine that you have a church where people are excited and the worship is crazy and there's people getting baptized and you're having confessions for Christ. And the money is coming in, and you're growing the church. Jonathan Edwards says all of those things are actually non-signs of the Spirit. Not that they're unsigns, but they're like they could be of God, but they're not necessarily works of the Spirit. And that is fascinating to me because there are churches all over the world that attract large crowds, a lot of money, a lot of decisions, but really are against Christ and what they preach. And so Jonathan Edwards, that's why I bring this up, he writes down what are some of the true signs of the Spirit. So let me tell you right now, if you want evidence that the Spirit of God is working in your life, hear this. The Spirit that operates in such a manner as to cause in men a greater regard to the Holy Scriptures and establishes them more in their truth and divinity is certainly the Spirit of God. Young people, may we never tell you to read your Bible without first or alongside show you our delight and our passion to know this word. You know, I know some of you college students are back in town and you have the summer. I know you're busy planning your lives and trying to make money, but be in this word. You know, tired and exhausted and worn out parents, I know that sometimes it'd be tempting, just that little bit of free time you get to go do something. Be of this word. May our church be of this word. May our home groups be of this word. There's never such a thing as too much Bible study. Praise the Lord that men come here Monday nights and they just read the word. Praise the Lord for Thursday mornings that women meet for Bible study. Praise the Lord for any time you hear of just Christians coming together and just to read the Bible. You know, I'm mindful of J.C. Ryle in this little book that I sometimes take young men through called Thoughts for Young Men, but he says this: always be diligent to every public means of grace. And by that he means if there's Christians praying, go. If there's singing, go. If someone's reading the Bible, read it with them. If there's a service, be there. And so in transition, David, then after reflecting on this perfect, beautiful law of God, takes another interesting change. It's interesting to me. Look what he says in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? So going from looking up to looking out to the word, he begins to look in. And let me just clarify what I mean by look in, my third point. We don't look in to listen to ourselves. We look in to be self-aware. As one commentator says this, it is not enough to consider what the doctrine of the law contains. We must also look into ourselves. And so David, by looking in, raises this question of God. It's almost like it's his prayer. He's speaking to God. God, who is even able to really know their errors? In essence, most people think that David here is referring to all the small sins that we do on a day-to-day basis, but we have no idea that we even do it. All of the small little sins of my thoughts and my attitudes, and I'm just going through my day, and I have not a clue. David calls for acquittal. He says this: declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Referring to all the sins we do that we're not aware of. See, and this is the hard part of the message, right? When David looks to the perfect law of the Lord, he can't help but begin to notice and see in his own life how far from it he is. You know, it's almost as if Jesus, when he gave him this story, was trying to represent two types of people in the world. He says, you know, there's a Pharisee and there's a tax collector, and they go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. I do all these things for you. But the tax collector in the corner on his knees beats his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So Jesus is trying to say there's two types of people. One person who reads the Bible and says, yeah, maybe there's a few things, but I'm not as bad as these people. But there's another person who reads this and says, who can even discern all of the sin? For the self-aware Christian, there is always more to the onion. There is always more sins. You know, I just turned 30, and let me tell you, if I can go back to that 18-year-old self looking at the stars, I'll just have to admit that I'm not further along than I thought I'd be. There's a sense in which every honest Christian could probably say that. That sanctification is not so much that we look less and less like we need Jesus, but sanctification is realizing more and more how much I actually do need Jesus. And so that leads David to verse 13, where he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Now, I realize that there's some of us, when we sin, where, you know, maybe something happens to us and it kind of gets us all jumbled and we're not really thinking and we just immediately react, or nothing is happening up here, and we're just gut people and we sin and we do it, or we say something and we immediately realize, oh, why did I do that? That was dumb. Why did I do that? But then let me just say this. I think there's times, what David's referring to here, where we know it's wrong. We shouldn't do it. And we do it anyways. There is no ignorance on this part, and that's what David is saying. God, keep me from presumptuous sins. You know, John Calvin has a really great quote talking about all of this stuff here. He says this: who is able to discern all the sin? I said that, actually. That sounded good to you. That wasn't John Calvin's quote. Here it is. The more diligently one examines himself, the more readily will he acknowledge with David that if God should discover our secret faults, there would be found in us an abyss of sins so great as to have neither bottom nor shore. As we say, for no man can comprehend in how many ways he is guilty before God. And so what David is modeling for us is the very thing that Jesus models for his disciples. By teaching them to pray, he says, "Our Father who is in heaven, lead us not into temptation." See, the Christian, someone who admits that, God, yeah, I have a lot of sin that I'm not even aware of. God, and more than that, God, there is a lot of presumptuous sin in my life. And for David, there's a progression. It goes from hidden sins to presumptuous sins. And look what he says in verse 13. "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." You know, if you haven't been a Christian long, it won't take you long to have the experience that most of us have. That one point in our life, we all knew a Christian, a man or a woman of God who was so strong in their faith, and we loved just being around them and learning from them and absorbing all of what they had. And for whatever reason, we hear all the time, sadly, some moral or spiritual failure. And they completely crash and burn, and many of them leave the faith altogether. And we say to ourselves, how? How is that even possible? Let me tell you. Hidden sins lead to presumptuous sins, which lead to great transgressions. And the point that David is making is not the point for us to look at those people and say, "I'll never do that. I'll never have an affair. I'll never embezzle money." It's to model with David the humility of God. Keep me back. Help me. So David is taking us on a wild ride here. We need to look up, see the song that the heavens are proclaiming. We need to look to the word. We need to be self-aware, to look in, to see what scripture is telling us. And maybe just a few things I could say about this point is, one, we should never study scripture just to have more knowledge. We should always study scripture to again and again and again see the ways in which we have fallen short. Which is why David ends the psalm in a great way. He says this, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart," literally, let these words, probably the words that we've just said, "and let this meditation," God, this prayer, God, that I need your help, God, that there's so many sins in my life, "let this meditation, let this confession of my humility be pleasing to you." You see, and what I really love about this psalm is that it doesn't leave you with yourself. All of us can confess that at times we do not treasure and love the word of God as we should. All of us who are self-aware know that we are just with David, aware of our sin and our constant folly. But ultimately, guess what? It doesn't leave you with yourself. He comes around and he says, "Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Literally on the same page of your Bible, probably Psalm 18:2, he says this. Psalm of David, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." You see, for the Christian, when we come to the awareness of our sin, although we are to look in, let me tell you, as emphatically as I can, take one look at your sin, but take five looks at Christ. See, ultimately, every time when we come to the realization of what Calvin said, that there is sin so great that there is an abyss that has neither bottom nor shore, we should immediately, like David, turn to God. And for us, we turn to the Son of Righteousness himself, the fulfillment of the law, the true and better Adam, the one person who took all of our sin and put it on the cross and cried out the words, "It is finished." And so ultimately, the psalm leads us by pointing us towards the finished work of Christ. This message is not a message of read your Bible more and try not to sin more. It is a message of finding your deliverance and your comfort and your rest in what Christ has done for you. And when we have that rest by the Spirit through the agency of his word, May we begin together to heed the warnings and to trust the promises of obeying God's word, that we, together with creation, we declare the glory of our God. God wants you to know him. He's written it in his book for you. And so I pray, when we come to Psalm 19, we would end with the same accord of David, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart will be pleasing to God, our rock and our redeemer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray, Lord, that this would not just be an academic lesson, but Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would draw us again and again and again to the finished work of your Son, Christ. Lord, we confess that our sins, they are many, but Lord, we know that in Christ, there is grace, there is mercy, there is forgiveness. But Father, I pray that we would agree with creation, that we'd sing of your glory, that we would praise the God of our redemption, in whom forgiveness is found. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.